Turn in your Bibles to Acts 13, verses 42 through 52, the passage that we read earlier and, as was explained, follows closely on the Apostle Paul's sermon, a powerful, clear, compelling, sound, biblically rich sermon that established that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior of Israel, that called his audience to faith, promised for forgiveness of sins, and warned of judgment if they rejected Christ. And the result is everybody believes, right? That's what we preachers would like to think. We'd like to think that we preach so compellingly and with such irresistible logic that everyone is going to believe all that we said, all that we have preached, all that we have proclaimed. That's what we'd like to believe is going to happen. Well, even the Apostle Paul can't be sure of that, and actually the case of the matter is that there's a very mixed response, and this is typically the case. Mainly Gentiles or non-Jews are going to believe, and the Jews primarily and mostly are going to reject the message of the Apostle. And that rejection is going to become characteristic of what we will find in the book of Acts. There will be a few of the Jews who will believe. Jesus and the gospel will be rejected. And it will be the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who are going to receive the message of the apostles and form the nucleus of the Christian church. And what I'd like us to do this morning is to look at the three responses to the sermon of the Apostle Paul. And those responses are, number one, there's general interest. And number two, unbelief. And number three, saving faith. So let's look first at general interest. Verse 42, as they went out of the synagogue, where the apostle preached, by the way, preaching, the reading and preaching of Scripture was a regular feature of the synagogue services, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The people, meaning everyone. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts. So the many Jews, that would mean the Orthodox Jewish believers, and devout converts, those would be Gentiles who had embraced the religion of the Old Testament, the religion of Moses, at least to a certain point. So these devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they begged. They begged to hear more. And this is true of the people. This is true of everyone, the Jews and the Gentiles. And they followed the Apostle Paul out of the service. They were so stirred by what they had heard. I mean, this would be the equivalent of after the sermon this morning, I go to the back door and a whole crowd of you gather around me saying, tell us more, tell us more. I mean, it's a preacher's dream. And then you follow me across the lane and we open the door to the administration building. You follow me there all into my office. And finally, I'm able to close the door and shut you out and sit down and breathe a sigh of relief. This is the level of interest that we're seeing here. They're following him as the apostles leave the synagogue and go to wherever they are staying. And then we go on and read in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Obviously, what happened is the people heard and were so inspired and moved and motivated and stirred by what they heard that they go home and all throughout that week, they're telling everybody that they see about this extraordinary message that they heard from this extraordinary person, the Apostle Paul. This is the way the church typically grows, by the way. There's a lot of growth by one-on-one evangelism, but something short of that, people simply going and telling their neighbors, come and hear. Or, as the first apostles, come and see. So when people are moved and stirred up by the message of the gospel, what do? They go and tell people. They do the same thing that you do when you go to a great restaurant. You don't hesitate at all, right, to tell people, hey, that is a great restaurant. You need to go there. You need to try their such and such food. We instinctively do this. Why do we not do it in spiritual things? I don't know. But when people really are stirred up, that's exactly what they do. They say, you need to come to my church. You need to be a part of our worship. You ought to hear the singing in our congregation. You ought to hear the messages that we heard. Come and participate in the life of our church. Come several times so you get acclimated to what we do. You'll be moved. You'll be changed. You'll be transformed. So this is what happens. Verse 44 tells us the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So what we want to note at this point is there is this general interest. It includes the Orthodox Jews. It includes the devout Gentiles who had associated themselves with the synagogue. But we need to be warned at the same time that even with this general level of interest that is considerable, that is substantial, there are going to be those who will ultimately reject the gospel, and there will be those who will believe the gospel. They will divide up into two groups, even though there is this very considerable level of interest at this time. It warns us that interest is not conversion. There are people who at one time or another are going to be deeply moved by the gospel, fascinated by its message, interested in Christianity as a philosophy of life, who will study its doctrines. Jesus warned of those who would receive the message of the gospel with joy, that rocky soil, that very thin layer of soil over subterranean rock where there was no root. And he warned that when trouble come, that reception would prove to be superficial and rootless and unreal. Galatians 4, 11 through 15, there the Apostle Paul warns the believers in Galatia, about whom he said there was a time when they would have plucked out their eyes for the sake of the Apostle Paul. But about them, he says, he fears he has labored over them in vain. So far had they fallen away from the true faith. And even though they were at one time profoundly interested and involved in participating in the life of the church of Galatia, to the point that they would have, you know, harmed themselves, have sacrificed their sight for the sake of the apostle, and yet he fears that was only ultimately superficial. It was insubstantial. It was rootless. It was only on the surface. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't genuine. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, the writer there speaks of those who have been once enlightened. Notice the language of experience here. Once enlightened, have shared the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of the Lord and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. I mean, that's, again, that's considerable experiential language. Enlightened, tasted, shared, known this goodness of God's word, and then they've fallen away. As the Apostle John says, they went out of us from us because they were never of us. In other words, it wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. It wasn't rooted. It was only superficial. They'd progressed, but they hadn't progressed far enough. So Jesus tells us, Matthew 11, 12, that the kingdom of God is taken by force. Urges us to press on to the kingdom of God, to pursue it, to prioritize it. He says that the kingdom of God is to be sought first. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. He speaks of us hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. In other words, the kingdom of God is to be first, not second, not one interest among many others that a well-rounded person wants to accommodate into his or her life. No, it's first. It's the priority. It comes before all else. Christ is received at depth and wholeheartedly, and without compromise, without negotiation, and without conditions. It's an unconditional surrender to Christ. We see here a general interest that is significant. People begging to hear more, following, stirred up, and yet among them there's going to be those who will truly believe and those who will not believe, who will reject the message. Jesus warns Matthew 10:22 that it's only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. It's impossible to be a part-time Christian, a partial disciple, a periodic pilgrim. Walk that road and guarantee failure is guaranteed. Interest in the things of God, attendance at church, participating in discussion of religious matters is not conversion. All right, secondly, there are those who reject. There is the unbelieving response in verse 45 that demonstrates the previous point. Verse 45, we read, "But when the Jews," meaning here the Orthodox believers and synagogue leaders, "saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him." What we have here is a situation where apparently the religious authorities, they went home and they began to think about what was being said. And as they recalled what was being said, they came to think, you know, I really don't like what he said, especially that bit about that Christ is able to free us from that which the law of Moses did not free us. That's a denigration of Moses and Old Testament religion. And they talked among themselves and began to sow the seeds of doubt. All that aside, though, what Luke is telling us is that they were filled with jealousy. When were they filled with jealousy? When they saw the crowds. That's really what's behind the opposition, which is point A under rejection. They talked themselves into the talked amongst themselves about the implications of what Paul was saying, and they did not like it, and so they stifled their initial enthusiasm. A, their opposition was motivated by jealousy. When they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, the same thing was said about Jesus, Mark 15:10. It was out of envy that the religious authorities delivered up Jesus. And it's apparently what was happening here was in the synagogues, for a Gentile to convert required that they keep all of the customs of Moses, including the ceremonial law. So it was necessary to be circumcised, to observe all of the cleansing ordinances and all the dietary restrictions, to name several categories. And there were very few Gentiles who were going to comply with all of that. So they would attach, but not fully attach. And their numbers would be relatively small. So they're looking out at the crowds at the Apostle Paul, and there's envy, there's jealousy. He's attracting all these crowds. We don't attract anything like that number of people. And they think, this is not right. He must be a compromiser. He's preaching cheap grace. See, he's drawing crowds because he's lowering the standards for admission into the church. Lowering the standards. We're upholding Moses, and he's making it easy for people to follow the religion that he's preaching. And they're jealous of the crowds. And so they attack the Apostle Paul. It's not that they didn't want converts. They did want them. Matthew 23:15, Jesus says of the Pharisees that they would cross land and sea for a single convert. But the converts had to conform to the ceremonial law of Moses. And so they see the Apostle Paul as a sheep stealer. They see him as a seducer, offering this watered-down message of forgiveness without keeping these customs. And so, verse 45 says, they contradict him. They're refuting the gospel of free grace in Christ. Reviling him is the way the ESV translates the word. The underlying word is the Greek word for blasphemy. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. They were blaspheming. They were falsely characterizing both God and the Apostle Paul's message. So there was undoubtedly a theological disputation that took place. But what Luke is telling us is that the true motivation was jealousy. It was self-interest. It was retaining their power, retaining their influence, which is being threatened by the popularity of what the Apostle Paul was preaching and the receptive audience he was finding in the among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So that's A. B, under rejection, the opposition was fueled by ignorance and fear. Here, verse 50. Drop down to verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So this appears to be a first century case of cancel culture. It's going to be easier to silence the apostle than to refute him. And so they drove them out of the city. It mentions the devout women. This would be devout Gentile women and whose husbands were the leading men of the city who are being influenced by their wives. And the commentators suggest, and I think they're right about this, is that these affluent upper-class women were attracted to the synagogues. Why? Because of the status that women enjoyed in Judaism compared to the rest of the ancient world. Women essentially had no rights in the ancient world whatsoever. They could be dismissed by their husbands on a whim. They were subject to abuse. They were forced to get abortions, which often were botched, killing them. They had no rights at all. And in Judaism, there was a respect for the sanctity of human life, and there was a respect for women, and they did not permit abortion, and they promoted stable marriages and stable families, and so the status of women in Judaism was much higher than it was in the Greco-Roman world, and so these women were attaching themselves to the synagogue, at least at some level of commitment. And they're getting stirred up because what these leading religious leaders are doing are saying, your status is being threatened by this new message. In other words, you become a Christian and you'll lose the higher status that you enjoy in connection with Judaism. That'll be sacrificed. You'll be vulnerable again, as are women throughout the classical world. You'll be vulnerable again. You'll lose your rights. You'll lose your status. You will lose your position. And, of course, this is just stirring up an irrational fear and a false fear. Because Christianity went beyond Judaism in its prohibition of divorce. Particularly the Hillel school of Judaism had a fairly lenient view of divorce. Well, Christianity, based on the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, prohibited it absolutely, except for grounds of adultery, so that women were safe and secure within their marriages. The same kind of thing it makes the rounds today. Become a Christian. Women are told, you'll have your own personal handmaid's tale. You'll lose all your rights. You'll be subject to the oppression of these fanatical religious men. You'll be turned into something like a baby-making machine. And you'll have no individuality and no rights, and your status will be reduced to that of whatever the men in your life determine. Look, the reviews of that book, The Handmaid's Tale, the television series based upon it, the reviews of it are just full of irrational fears of patriarchy and enslavement that borders on the hysterics. If biblical Christianity, evangelical Christianity, conservative Christianity, Christianity in its traditional Catholic or Protestant form, if it gains a foothold, women, it will be terrible for you. That's just an irrational fear. It's untrue. It's false. Wherever Christianity has gone, it has elevated the status of women. And all you need to do to confirm that is just look around the world and look through history. Compare the status of women in Christian-influenced countries versus Islamic countries. What's that look like? Or Buddhist and Hindu countries. How about that? How about in tribal regions? How about in the ancient world? I mean, if you have some kind of utopian concept of what rights and liberties and status look like, maybe Christianity would be threatened. But when you compare it with the real world, what you find is that it's only been where Christianity has gone, where women have enjoyed true equality and an elevated status, and they've been honored in a way that's suited to those who are female and made in the image of God. So this is not really a sermon about the status of women. Really, what this is about is the way that fear can be exploited by those who are opposed to the gospel. They can stir up false fears of what will be the effect if people believe in Christianity. And that kind of opposition has been around for a very, very long time. So that's B. Then C, under rejection, the opposition is disastrous. In its consequence, the Apostle Paul warns, this will bring the judgment of God. And so he says in verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, very directly, emphatically, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you as Jews. Romans 1:16, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. There is an evangelistic priority as well as a theological priority. They are the people of God. They are his chosen people. They get the gospel first. Jesus came unto his own, though his own received him not. John 1, 11 and 12. Since you thrust it aside, since you reject it, since you are unbelieving, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then he goes on, and he cites Isaiah 49:6, I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Now he's speaking of the apostles, of that which was first spoken of, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. He would be a light for the Gentiles, and now his apostles are also being described as light. Those who proclaim the gospel are light to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving world, to the non-Jewish world, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the Christian mission, to take the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he warns them of judgment, warns of the attention and focus being turned to the non-Jewish world. It warns them that they're not going to continue to consume time and energy on those who are obstinately refusing to believe. And then drop down to verse 51. And they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. The shaking off the dust of the feet, the dust from the feet, that was an ancient Jewish custom. When you traveled in Gentile lands, Gentile dust would pollute you. And so as a sign of the uncleanness encountered amongst those non-Jews, you would cross the border and shake the dust out, in effect cleansing yourself from the moral and religious pollutions outside of Judea. And so what they are doing, what Jesus commended that his disciples should do where the gospel was rejected, is they are treating those who are rejecting the gospel as pagans, as unbelievers. They're now to be regarded as outside of the community of God's people. James Couser, who was the minister at this church from 1953 to 1963, told me himself that after he resigned, gathered up his things, moved from Savannah, crossed the Talmadge Bridge, got to the other side in South Carolina, he parked the car, got out, and shook the dust from his feet as a protest against the unbelief he had encountered in Savannah. Dr. Couser was a very godly man. And yet, taking up the same sign of judgment, as it were, upon people who will not receive the gospel message. And yet, as we continue through the book of Acts, the apostle will continue to go to the synagogues first. That pattern holds throughout the books of the book of Acts. It's just this synagogue that he is pronouncing this judgment upon, as they will continue to go to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. The point here, though, is that the jealousy of the crowds being attracted by the apostle is exploited by the ignorance of others and their fears, and thereby they are able to poison the spiritual environment in which the gospel is being proclaimed. Just beware of those who attack the gospel message because of their own social or political agenda. They're out there. Beware of those who are going to distort the meaning and the impact of our message because it seems to them to contradict whatever their political, social agenda happens to be. So a third response is saving faith. So we'll go back to verse 48 now. When the Gentiles heard this, that this gospel is light for the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. What happened? People were saved. They're rejoicing and glorifying God. They're transformed by this message. They receive the word of the Lord. It's not just the word of a preacher. It's not just the word of a church or a group or an individual. This is God's word. This is the word of the Lord. And contrasting the self-interest of the religious leaders who are rejecting this message, this is not Paul's word, it's the Lord's word. And the gospel spread, verse 49, throughout the whole region. How did it spread? Well, like we noted earlier, by the witness of the people, by the power of the word of God itself. It is convincing. It is effectual. It doesn't need to be embellished. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We proclaim it in a way that's uncluttered and uncut. We deliver the whole message as heralds of the king. And also, he notes the sovereignty of God, which is unmistakable at the end of verse 48. This is one of those verses that surprise us. And frankly, in the church in which I was brought up, we would have read right past that. And if anybody asked, what does that mean? We would have said, we don't know, but we know it doesn't mean predestination. But what does it actually say? Who believed? Well, those who responded to the gospel. How else can we describe them? Those appointed to eternal life. That's the sovereignty of God. That's predestination. That's the doctrine of election. Those appointed, those enabled, those called, effectually called by God, they are the ones who believe. And that's why the Apostle Paul can preach without gimmicks, and why his successors believe in ordinary means. You simply preach the gospel. You don't need to add to it or subtract from it. You don't need to indulge rhetorical gifts. You just preach it straight. And God uses that because it is the appointed means by which he gathers those who are appointed to eternal life. And the church is established, verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who are these disciples? Well, they are those who are left behind. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they go on. They go on to Iconium. Who's left behind? That's the nucleus of the Christian church. And this is what happens throughout the book of Acts. Churches are established wherever the apostles go. They go to a city, they establish a church. They plant churches. This is sound missionary strategy. You don't just produce individual converts. That is not the point. You can do that. That's not the point. You need to establish churches. And that's what the apostle does. That's what we'll see him doing throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Where they go, people get converted, they're brought into churches. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son. Baptizing them. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the fellowship of the church. It's the rite of admission into the church. Our job is to plant churches filled with those converted by the gospel message. So let me close with this. Those three responses. Which one of those is you? This morning, which one is you? General interest? Even interest at a pretty substantial level? You're considering the things of God? Enjoy listening to what occasionally strikes you as fairly good oration? You appreciate the rhetorical ability of the preachers at Independent Presbyterian? You like discussing moral things and religious things, and you're hanging around. You're attending services. General interest? That's not conversion. You're not sold out yet. You're not committed. You're not surrendered to Christ. You've not taken up your cross and surrendered your life and trusting Him for salvation and time and eternity. Or maybe it's rejection. Maybe your fears have been stirred up. You think you become a Christian. Then, life is going to be dull and dreary it's going to be an oppressive existence for you. You're going to be denied all kinds of comforts and all kinds of pleasures and all kinds of opportunities that the worldlings have and you will no longer have. And there'll be so many restrictions, so many limitations. And so fear envelops you and keeps you from responding to the gospel message. Or is it faith? The Lord is one that we can trust. We need not fear Him. He is wiser than we are. He is more just and righteous than we are. I was going to say He's gooder than we are. He's good. He's good. We can trust that goodness. And He's all-powerful. He's able to protect and guard us and keep us. So which is it? General interest, but only superficial and external at this point? Beware. Because amongst those generally interested, there's this whole group here who ends up rejecting. Or is it believing, trusting, receiving? To as many as received Him, John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to as many as believed in His name. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in our house of worship here this morning, that there wouldn't be any who would settle for a surface involvement in the things of Your gospel kingdom. And we pray that there would be none that would reject it. We pray rather that the Holy Spirit would bring about deep certainty and conviction and thorough conversion. An uncluttered conversion, an unqualified conversion, a wholehearted surrender to Jesus Christ, a Savior and Lord, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. Join together now in singing number 649, a prayer that I would think every one of us could make our own. More love to Thee, O Christ. Christ. We recognize the inadequacy of our own love for him and pray that we will love him still more.